Okay, tonight, take your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 4. This is the verse that some people use to teach either that you lose your salvation or prove that you have never been saved in the first place, depending on whether you are Arminian or Calvinistic Reformed on the other side. So, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. My English Bible says, "You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Galatians 5:4.
Second half of it.
Yeah, and it's that last part that says, "You have fallen away from grace as well as you have cut yourselves off from Christ." We have two statements here that they use to try to promote the idea that either you've lost your salvation or you never had salvation. Go back through and we'll read this this whole passage. And I want to go back up to verse 1, and we want to read through this whole context. So if you follow along, so we've got several verses that we want to read, and I think that'll help us understand what's going on. It says, "For Christ has freed you for freedom, for the purpose of freedom. Therefore, stand firm or stand fast, and do not be to be held again in a yoke of slavery. Look, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ profits you or benefits you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is being circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You are..." Here's now we're going to hit on some of the words. "You are rendered idle away from Christ." Come back and address this. "Those of you are what sort then are being justified by law? You fell from grace. For we, by the Spirit, are eagerly awaiting the hope consisting in righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision does not make anything strong, nor uncircumcision, but faith which is working through, which is in working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you that you should not be persuaded to obey the truth?" There it is. "For this persuasion then is not from the one calling you," going back to chapter 1, "a little leaven leavens the whole lump." So let's kind of walk through generally what Paul is getting at. First of all, this is the first issue. The Reformed position is wrong because Paul is not writing about unsaved people. Paul's writing to believers. So if there is a group that's right other than us, it would be the Arminian position. It definitely couldn't be the Reformed position because Paul is writing to believers in here. But the other issue, and we already talked about this last week, so we're not going to go back and redevelop this week, but we talked about the fact that the book of Galatians is not about how to get saved. The book of Galatians is actually talking about how to be saved, how to live saved. It's talking about Christian living, how to mature. That's what it is about. So let's look at some of the warnings that Paul gave here right in this immediate context. Verse 1. First of all, he says that Christ has freed you for the sake of freedom. Notice, he has freed you for the sake of freedom. It's not that he's made freedom available. It says he's freed you. But it's for the purpose of freedom. Now, that means you guys ought to practice the freedom that he has freed you with. He's freed you. He has done it. "And therefore, do not be," here it is, "held again in a yoke of slavery," implying you were tied in a yoke of slavery at one time. Now don't go back and be tied up in that yoke of slavery again, thinking about a yoke like you had put on a set of animals. You'd put a yoke on them so that they could pull a plow. And that yoke, he says, you don't want to get caught up in that yoke again. It's interesting that he says that because Peter uses the same language, yoke, in Acts 15, where he says, "Why should we tempt God by putting a yoke, that is, the law, on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" It's also talking about a yoke, and that's in Acts 15. So the same thing. Both Peter and Paul look at the law as a yoke, and they look at it as an unbearable yoke. And Paul says, don't go back to that unbearable yoke, is what he's saying. Verse 2. My marginal translation says, listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no profit or no benefit to you, which is exactly what he's saying. If you go out and get circumcised, you're not getting a benefit from Christ. Now, I don't think he's saying there's no benefit from Christ, period. What he's saying, there's no special benefit by getting circumcised. Okay? Let me show you something. I just came across this today. I had never picked up on this before, but flip over to chapter 6 for a minute. Just to add another detail. It actually makes me wonder about these people that were teaching this. Further, that these are definitely believers that are teaching this thing. Paul says in verse 11, you see with what large letters I wrote to you by my own hand. There's a lot of debate on what Paul meant when he said large letters. Is he saying I wrote with large letters because I can't see well? Or is Paul saying I wrote with large letters because I'm making an emphasis? You know how when you send somebody a text message or you send them an email or something and you capitalize all the things to say, don't feed the dog 2 cups of food or something. Or you're trying to say, one's enough, you know. Yeah, that's what they say, you're yelling. Well, I didn't realize that's what it was until a couple of years ago. I was like, oh, okay, well, I won't do that unless I absolutely want that point. But that's probably what Paul means. Paul says, I'm writing this in big letters because I really want you guys to get this point. And he says, in verse 12, it says, and he says, and this then is my desire, as many as desire, to make a good show, to have a good face in the flesh. And these compel you to be circumcised. So these are the people that were trying to get the Gentile believers, these Galatian believers, to be circumcised. But he says, only that they would not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So what does Paul mean when he says, these people want you to get circumcised so they aren't persecuted for the cause of Christ, or for the cross of Christ? Paul was crucified for the cross of Christ. He was crucified for what he had to put up with, what he had to endure. He was persecuted. I'll state this right. I think that what's happening here, this really, to me, helped shed further light on what Paul's saying the problem is. These were believers that were trying to get Christians to be circumcised and keep some things in the law because they were thinking, you know what? If we can get Christians circumcised and keeping the law, then the Jews that are causing us problems, maybe we could say, hey, look, we're keeping the law and we're getting circumcised, so we ain't that bad. See? So the cross can't be all that bad. What Christ did can't be all that bad. And a lot of people try to do that. It's actually a good lesson for us. Whenever anybody tries to take the cross, what Christ did, and tries to find some way to make it acceptable to people, they're neutering it. They're neutering the gospel. That's what these guys are doing. I think they're trying to take the offense. Paul talks about that, the offense of the cross. They're trying to take it away by saying, look it, we do the same stuff you do. Therefore, we're okay. Back off. You have a question, Clint?
They're trying to make an excuse.
They're trying to make Christianity look good to people. And you can't do that. Christianity is what it is. The cross is what it is. Salvation confronts people between the eyes of the fact that they're unsaved, they're lost, they're going to hell. This is who Christ is, and this is what he did, and you have a choice. Believe that, or you're going to be judged. That's what it comes down to. And people don't like that. We think, well, there's got to be a more congenial way of showing, a way that's less offensive. You can't really do that. And Paul tells us that in different passages. You can't really take the offense away from the gospel. Because eventually, when you get down to what the gospel really is about, it's going to offend them. So no matter what you try to do up front. Okay. Now, So having being reminded of this little
the world system is constantly saying how good you are.
Yeah, yeah. Ben and I were just talking about that this evening. This general consensus that no matter where you go, people always want to think, "Oh, we're really good people. We're really good people." Until you really start getting to know people, and you find out, you know what? People aren't really good people. People really are stinkers. You just need to get to know them. You get to know me well enough. If you knew me, not the believer that God makes me, not the work that the Holy Spirit does through me. If you saw me apart from God, you'd go, "That guy's a stinker." And that's true of everybody. Do we see people do good things? Yeah. But we don't get to see everything in their life. And the scriptures tell us if you really could see their life, you'd see what they're really like. All you got to do is go to the book of Romans, and Romans die. There aren't anybody that's righteous, not one. There's not even, and he says, most of your Bible says there's none that do good. It's not even good. It's actually in the Greek, it's the word kind. Nobody does kindness. We go, "Whoa, wait a second. God said, both Old Testament and repeats through Paul, there's no one who does kindness." I just go with what the Word of God says. So, back to Galatians chapter 5, having said this then. The other thing is I believe the Galatians were ignorant of the fact. I testify to every man being circumcised, he is obligated to do the whole law. It's one of the other things the Galatian Christians didn't know. Because these people hadn't been raised under law, they think, "Oh, I can get circumcised and that's okay." And Paul says, "Oh, no. They haven't given you the whole story, these guys that have come along. If you get circumcised, that's just the first step. You've got to go on and keep the whole law," Paul says. "You're obligated to do so." And then we come to verse 4, and the word that is translated in my Bible, "have cut yourselves off from Christ." How many have some translation that says, "cut yourselves off from Christ"?
Severed from Christ.
Okay. The word, and we're going to come back and touch on this later. This part of, we'll hit this in the progress of the argument that I have down here. But that word literally means you are rendered idle away from Christ. You're rendered idle. Is not severed, is not cut off. Okay. And then the other thing is that one pursuing law righteousness, these type of people have fallen from grace. This is the other thing. So, let's kind of think through some of these different things that we've already talked about the freedom. We've already talked about the yoke of the law. We kind of brought those in here. We've already talked about, if we go back to verse 2, where Paul says, "Behold, I say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ profits you nothing." And it's not that Christ profits present tense you nothing. Literally, Christ will, future tense, it's a future tense verb, will profit you nothing. In other words, it's looking, in other words, his point is if you go off and get yourself circumcised, that is not going to help you get any benefits from Christ for tomorrow and the next day. And this is exactly what these people were saying. These people were saying, "Hey, you guys, you're Christians, that's okay, and yeah, you've got a Christian life, but you know what? If you really want to benefit, if you really want something great, you need to get circumcised. You do this, and you'll have a great Christian life." Now, I was going over a passage that we're going to hit in a couple of weeks. A couple of weeks for the missions team will be here, so we'll get to it in July, sometime in July. We'll get to it. But there's a passage in 1 Timothy that I never thought of this until I was going over it today, working on it, where Paul talks about people that are telling them to abstain from marriage and from food. And in the context, if you put it together and see what they're trying to do, you know why they're teaching abstinence from marriage and abstinence from food? Because same type of thing. Oh, yeah, you're Christians and you can do this, but you realize if you can keep from being married, boy, you've got to notch up on everybody. Your Christian life's going to be better. And if you abstain from food, and I really think the abstinence from food, and it was interesting, I came across this looking at commentaries, they take that abstinence from food to be not just to not eat pork and things such as they had in the Old Testament, but actually enforced fasting. They're enforcing fasting on people, which is interesting. The minute I read those comments in these commentaries, they're saying this, you know what? There are a lot of people that teach that. that if you really want to make progress in your Christian life, you need to learn how to fast. Because fasting will really get you there. It's like the fast track to spirituality. What?
Fasting, you know, along with the whole thing, but fasting was kind of the group that
lots of believers do that. When Peg and I were in college, we went to a whole week of meetings huge auditorium packed with people, and that man really promoted fasting. He says, you ought to have a day every week that you fast because it'll help you in spiritual development, help you think better on scripture. He didn't know me very well. It wouldn't help me because when I'm hungry, my brain doesn't work very well.
I think that's what most people,
if they really thought about it, yeah.
There's times I just miss iodine, and most people they get it from their salt. If I don't forcefully take iodine, my mind is out there. So there's, you take away food, it can't help you.
It has side effects, and we'll talk more about kind of where fasting was at when we get to that passage down the road. But I just was pointing those things out because I think it's the same. We really have the same thing here. They're saying, these people aren't saying you need to get circumcised to get saved. These people are saying you need to get circumcised to help you advance in your Christian life. It's like something you guys have missed out on. And if you get this, your Christian life is really going to progress. Well, but Paul actually says, no, there's no benefit for you. There's no benefit from Christ in doing this. Because this isn't the way this works. Okay? Also, we talked about the fact that these people were ignorant in verse 3 of the fact that being circumcised actually made a person obliged to keep the whole law. But now we come to verse 4, and I wanted to come back to this word that's translated cut off in some of your Bibles, severed in some of your Bibles. And I wanted to address some different things about this. This word, we already told you, means to become idle or to cause something so that it no longer works. Let's take a look at some passages that tie in with this to illustrate. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at me at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, now if the ministry of death, he's talking about the law, engraved in letters in stone, came with glory. Now how did it come with glory? Well, Moses went up on the mountain, met with God, and came down. His face was shining. His face was glowing with light. Okay? So that the sons of Israel were not able to look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was, here's our verb, which was fading. Okay? And I'm just going to look at how my interlinear or my margin translates it. A glory now set aside is what the way they translate aside. What does yours say?
Brought to an end.
It was brought to an end. Okay. Literally, it was rendered idle. His face was shining, but it slowly became idle and shone less and less. This word is repeated in the same passage in verse 13. We'll go back to verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, let us then act, or let us be ones that make use of these things with boldness, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face. In other words, we're not going to hide the glory that we have. Moses put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel were not able to gaze at the end of the thing that was fading. Moses put a veil over it so that the people couldn't see his fading glory. We thought it was just because they were afraid of it. But Paul adds another detail. If they really looked at it and saw that it was fading away as they were standing there, it would be a hint, oh, just like this glory on his face is fading, the glory that pertains to the law also is going to fade. That was his point. And that's what's going on in the larger context here. Back up here. Galatians chapter 3. Flip over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is referring back in verses 15 and 16 to the promise that God made to Moses, covenant God made with Moses. And he says in verse 17, "And this I say then, the covenant, having been ratified, having been made effective by God, that after 430 years have passed when the law came, it does not annul," or "it doesn't," he actually takes a form of the word ratify that was used in the first part of verse 17, ratified or put into effect, and he makes it a negative, unratifies, so that it should render idle the promise. They've translated in my interlinear, abolish, nullify. They've translated in the margin you have, make void. Okay, so they've translated it, make it void. So you made a promise, something comes along later that voids the validity, doesn't work. The promise doesn't work, what he's getting at. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, and it says, "Since therefore the children," that's a reference to us, human beings, "since therefore the children have shared together blood and flesh, he," referring to Christ, "likewise shared of the same things, in order that through death he might," and my Bible says, "destroy the one having power over death, that is the devil." That's what it interlinear translates. I would say he rendered it idle again. I always think this is funny because we have the Argos in our church, and that's what the word Argo is. It's actually a word, idle, and that's what this is. Argon gas is an inert gas. They pump it between your window panes in a window because it doesn't transmit heat and cold, so it works that way. And that's what this word is. It's the word argeo, to render idle, but then these words are katargeo, something working to cause them to become idle. That's the emphasis of katargeo. Something causes it to stop working. That's what it's talking about. And here it's what it's telling us is that Christ rendered idle Satan. Doesn't say he destroyed him. Rendered him idle. Rendered his power over death idle. That's what he did. Okay. Yes.
I know you're doing a word study right now, but I was talking to a friend, Kyle Skinner, this last week, and he asked me point blank if I thought that the devil, how do you word it? He basically said, "Do you think the devil kills people?" He's a good guy. I mean, he.
I would say not over believers.
I told him that.
Based on Hebrews 2. Unless you had a situation such as 1 Corinthians 5, where you had the immoral brother that Paul said, "Turn him over to Satan, so that his body might be destroyed and his spirit might be saved in I can't remember, the day of something." So I would say there was an exception like that. Again, I don't know how to turn a person over to Satan, so I don't exactly know how that happens.
What does this mean? It might render idle him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. What does it mean to say that he holds the power of death?
I would say prior to Christ's death and resurrection, Satan was the one that exercised, God allowed Satan to exercise the authority of death. God ultimately is in charge of our life and death. But he allowed Satan to be the one that wielded that authority under his control. And in doing that, exercising that, he actually goes on. He says in verse 15 that he might free these, as many as by fear of death through all of their lifetime were subject to slavery. In other words, Satan can manipulate people to do incredible things because of the fear of death. They're so afraid of dying. Like Satan will motivate people to go to great lengths. People will go to extremes. People that are calm, kind, from a world system point of view, will take up arms and shoot somebody and do somebody great bodily harm to protect their life.
So he doesn't actually have the power to kill someone. He just has that power of fear of death.
I actually think he had power of death,
really?
According
yeah.
to the verse. That's what it actually says in verse 14.
Who killed Job's, he got the authority from God to kill
yeah.
Job's children.
Yeah, all eight of them.
Yeah.
Right.
When you're talking about Satan, or letting him, is that like, what is it? You have a Christian that is not doing what they're supposed to, and God says to
put them out of fellowship.
Put them out of fellowship. And when you do that, aren't you, sometimes they get out of sorts in their soul, and then God, or Satan goes, there's Neil, lion.
I don't know. All I know is everything I've continued to look at and have read, I have not found me a satisfactory answer for what it means to turn somebody over to Satan. Because being in fellowship with other believers, does that protect you from Satan? I don't know how that protects you from
mm-hmm.
Satan. Scripture doesn't say it. Being within the church, does that protect you from Satan?
But
I don't think the church has that kind of power.
It seems like it's the worst.
Yeah. So again, I my take on it, and I know some people don't like it because they think, why would Paul write about it? But I think it was because Paul makes this mention twice about turning someone over to Satan. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about it in 1 Timothy 1. And personally, I think it was something that had to do with Paul's apostolic authority. That's the way I understand it. Something that I don't think we have ability or authority to do. Because if we, let's put it this way, if we have authority to do it, I want to know, why didn't God tell us how to do it? Why didn't God give us, say, this is how you do it? Why do I have to go and piece some strange scriptures from here and here together to give an answer for that? Say, it shouldn't be that hard. Most scripture, most answers to most issues in scripture are what I would call, they're head-thumping things. They're pretty obvious when you look at them. One of the things that we hold to, and I hold to, is I hold to what we call the doctrine of perspicuity. I can't say it. In other words, fancy word for saying, scriptures are actually pretty plain. Most things really aren't that hard to understand in the Word of God. You do have to connect some scriptures to scriptures at times. But let's put it this way. If something's not real plain, and I've heard lots of explanations for what it means to turn someone over to Satan, and I've never heard one to me that isn't really convoluted. They're not plain. They're always really confusing explanations. That's just where I'm at with it. So, now going back, to finish Ben's question over here, Satan has, I think, authority over death, over unsaved, but not over believers, I would say today.
That's what I told you, just because you mentioned it recently, like the last several months, and I don't remember why. Anyways, that's how I responded. When you look at this grammatically, by his death he might render idle, that's how your mind says destroy him, you're interpreting
right.
Render idle.
Yeah, because it's hot or ghetto. It's not a word meaning to destroy, it means to render something idle.
Okay.
Cause it to not work.
Is the next... Mine says him who holds, like present tense, future tense, him who holds. Is it?
It is a present tense participle. Yeah, one having might, and that means that it's kratos, meaning has a grip on it. He holds it firmly, has might. Might is power in display, is what might is. Kratos is displayed power.
Hebrews is a little bit down the road. Is it a current power that Satan wields?
I think no, because I think that's exactly his point here. It says Christ died and rose again. So you guys, what he's trying to tell them, you guys shouldn't be afraid of death.
Okay.
Because that's what some of them are. Some of them are afraid of dying. He says, you guys don't need to be afraid of death. Christ rendered the authority. In other words, if you as a believer die today, guess why you go home? Because Christ brings you home. Christ turns the key.
Where's the verse for that?
One of them would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 13 or 14. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and
even so, God will bring with him those.
I didn't go back far enough. That's my problem. Yeah, that's right. Verse 14. Ben was reading the right one. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, also God will bring with him those having fallen asleep through Jesus. Our Bible's translated those who are in Jesus, but it's not. They fell asleep through Jesus. Jesus was the channel through which they fell asleep. He was the one that determined their death. And then the other one is, maybe Ben remembers this better, faster than I even. He talks about the key. He's the one that holds the keys of death and Hades.
It's Revelation.
It's Revelation 2 or 3. No, it's one of the descriptions. It's at the beginning of each of those things. Remember, each letter starts with a description of Christ.
So that through him is that's how you're interpreting that as Christ.
Right. It's dia in the Greek. It's dia, and dia is talking about avenue or channel through which a thing is done or accomplished. And the only reason I think that they've translated it in, those that are in Jesus, is they don't know what, I don't think a lot of people understand Jesus is actually the one that determines their death.
That's 3:7.
3:7? 3:18. Well, 3:7 is the one that has key of David. Okay.
1:18.
Thank you, Holland. That's the one we're looking for. Okay, there it is. So he's the one, Revelation 1:18, he's the one that has the keys of death and Hades. He's the one that determines when people die. He's the one that controls, for us today as believers, he's the one that controls death.
So could he still give Satan the authority to be the one to do it somehow, or...
Obviously that happened in the case where Paul said to turn such a person over to Satan. So that did happen then. If God does that now, let's put it this way. God may do that at times with believers that are carnal and they're being chastened to death. He may put them in a situation that is fearful. Because God wants Christians to be afraid? No. But because it's a punishment to teach both him something as well as other believers that are watching it. Okay. I don't want to speculate too much on that, but it's kind of a tricky thing. But yeah. But even in the Old Testament, there was a degree in which God ultimately was the one that was in control. But believers still really feared death, and I think they feared death in the Old Testament. David feared death. You can see that Job feared death, even though he kind of was going to welcome it because he was so miserable. And that's happening because Satan was the one that had the power of death at that time. But see, there's no reason for you and I as believers to be afraid of death. I mean, my wife and I have had this conversation. And honestly, for those of you that are married, you need to have this conversation with your spouse. You do need to talk with them. You need to talk now while things are good and the sun's shining and say, how will we approach life if we go to the doctor and the doctor says, this is the case? You know, how far do you push that? And you have to determine. You have to determine what you're going to do. I don't think God's laid down a rule that says, well, if there's a 60% chance that they can save you, then you can go with it. You know, but if it's only a 40% chance, not then throw the towel in, just die. You know, God has never set a rule down for you, but I think you really do, as a believer, need to think and talk about that through, especially as a couple, because those are the kind of decisions that are made on a level between a husband and wife when you guys are going through it. And then also if you have kids, God forbid that it should happen, but what do you have to do when you have to have that discussion with regard to one of your kids? Think of the Houstons. That's got to be a hard decision to make with what do you do and how do you proceed. But in that, when you make that decision, you have to really make sure that you're not doing it out of a fear of death. You shouldn't let fear, being afraid of dying, be the thing that drives you. In other words, I've always looked at it this way. If it's God's purpose for me to die tonight, is it going to be hard on her? Yeah, she'll probably miss me. You'll probably miss me. Yeah, but God has, and she and I have had this discussion. God has something for her. He's not going to take me home to make her life miserable, so that the rest of her life, she's down here spending the rest of her life going, oh, Tim, 20 years down the road, oh, Tim. No. It's not like that. God has something for her to do. There's something that God has in store for her. And so those are the things you need to talk about. But it's that fear of death thing so often that we just can't imagine that. And I actually have a believer that's very, very close to me that was afraid of dying. And you know why the number one reason she was afraid of dying? It's not anybody any of you know, so don't take any guess, because none of you know this individual. Just saying that. But this person was a believer, and the number one reason this person was afraid to die, I know that I will go and be with the Lord, but I'm afraid I'm going to die, and you're going to go off and marry somebody else when I'm gone. That's what this person was afraid of. They were afraid of dying, because they were afraid that her husband could fall in love with another woman after she was gone. That's kind of an interesting thing. But the thing is, I think that's satanic attack. That's Satan manipulating circumstances to make us fear. So we fear death for different reasons. Sometimes it's not just fear of what death is going to help cause us, but sometimes what it's going to result in that case, this. But keep in mind, once death happens, your marriage is dissolved for all practical purposes from God. Point of view. Anyway. Okay. Any other questions on this?
Thank you for doing this. I know it's slowing your study down. This is good for me. Do you have a verse that would back up why you think the Bible says that the devil has authority over an unbeliever, or could have authority over an unbeliever?
Or unbelievers and his children,
right? I don't. I can't think of a verse off, and there may be, I just can't think of one off the top of my head. That says that he still exercises that.
The verse you shared in Revelation just it's just a blatant statement. Christ holds the keys of death and Hades. So it didn't really decide between a believer and a believer.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay. The reason, this guy, Kyle, he's a good guy. He loves the Lord, and he actually is taking a little bit of Greek and everything too, so he probably understand what I say, and things like that better than I do. But his brother was killed in a car accident like 2 years ago, young, like, I don't know, 1920. Just slammed. I can't remember what happened. He just went off the road, hit a tree, and was done. You know. And his mom was questioning if Satan killed him. And I said, I don't know about that, man. I said what you said, because you'd spoke to that before. But I didn't have my Bible with me. I didn't have scriptures in back, to make the case. But he was a believer, but he also kind of gone through some cruddy stuff. I just was almost like, man, I wonder if that was chasing the point of death. But I wasn't going to make that accusation without knowing any of that.
Yeah, it's really hard to come along and say, hey, that's what happened here in this case.
Yeah.
If loved ones and family members draw those conclusions because there are things that they know and they're, they watch it, but for somebody on the outside to come in, yeah, that's wise. Wise to avoid that.
Yeah, no. I only said that. He had met with my twin brother, Christian counseling, just before that. And I don't know, probably maybe twice as hard to, quit doing some stuff that sure wasn't pleasing to God, anyways.
Okay, let's see. Did I have another one here? I have one more of these words rendered idle. It's in Romans 6:6. These are just some of them, because there's actually 26 places this word occurs. So I'm just grabbing a sample of these to kind of give you an illustration. See, now, this is one place my interlinear translates this in a way that I would agree. Verse 6, my margin translation says, we know that our old self, should be old man, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's the way they translate it. And we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, the body of sin hasn't been destroyed. My body is still alive. This has not been destroyed. Actually, what he says in verse 6 is, knowing this, and my interlinear, the guys that translated it, did it right here. This, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that this body, as it pertains to sin nature, is rendered idle, so that no longer we should serve sin as a slave. They translated it. They said, render it ineffective. So they got it right here. But it, my body, this body hasn't been destroyed. It's a good place to show. I mean, I'm alive and kicking. So this, I have not been destroyed. But when I relate to who I am as a believer in Christ, as one that's dead to the sin nature, alive unto God, effectively, I've rendered the body with regard to the sin nature, I render that sin nature problem idle. But I'm not destroying it.
Just the NIV has a footnote, rendered powerless.
There, that's a good way to put it. It's powerless, yeah. You think about it, you got a fan, pull the plug on it, there's no power. Does the fan run?
No. Still a fan.
It's powerless. It's still a fan, it just isn't running. I didn't take a sledgehammer to it, smash it up and destroy it. And drive over the car. So all of this to say that what Paul is getting at, first of all, there in this verse, is that when you as a believer, and let's go back to Galatians and grab this, and then we'll got another thing that we need to chase down here in a second. But in Galatians 5:4, Paul is not saying that you are destroyed or severed or cut off. What he's saying is you are idle away from Christ. Those of you that are being, or want to be, or are being justified by law. Now, the other issue on this, if you stop to think about this, being rendered idle is, this is a good lesson. A person that's trying to keep some sort of a legal standard to improve in their Christian life, they might be very busy, they might be very active for God, they might be doing tons of stuff, but it's all wood, hay, and stubble. Because God says they're idle. They look busy to me. But God goes, I don't see anything. I see their flesh. I see a person operating in their flesh, doing things for me in their flesh. And he says, what?
And they're getting tired.
And they're just getting tired. Renders them idle. So again, going back then, having drawn this conclusion all through there, these are not unsaved people. So the Reformed position definitely does not work here. These are not unsaved people that are coming up short of the gospel. These are believers who are ineffective in relationship to Christ and the Christian life because they're trying to keep some sort of a law system. So then that brings us to the next point in here that I want to take some time with. And that is when he says, whoever then is being justified by the law. Now, this is the other place that people get stuck with. And that is because they see the word justified. And for most of Christianity, they divide the salvation experience into three points. We call it salvation in the past, salvation in the present, salvation in the future. It's just a better way to look at it. Saved, being saved, and I will be saved. But they have classified him by this. It's been stuck around for a long time. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And I think that that is not a good way to describe that because you can demonstrate from Scripture that each of those has multiple tenses. Now, I want to look. The word justify is used 36 times In 36 passages in the New Testament, the word justified, the verb, to declare righteous. And we want to look at some of these verses and see that justification does not always refer to initial salvation. Plainly, this first one's easy, Luke 7. This definitely is not talking about initial salvation. Luke chapter 7. Now, in the context here, Jesus is speaking to crowds and he's asking them questions. When John was around, who did you go out to see? You know, was it a man in fine garments? Who did you go out to see? Was it just like a reed that was broken in the wind and the wind was making a whistle? And you went out? Is this what you were going out to see? And yet he says in verse 28, and yet I say to you that there is no one that is born among women that was greater than John. But the one that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. And he says, no one was greater than John. But in the kingdom of God, the least is going to be greater than John was. Verse 29. And all the people then, having heard this, the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Make sure I got this. So here, they justified God. Your Bibles translate they justified God? Oh, acknowledge the justice of God. My translation said, what did you say? They declared God just. Which actually would be really good because that's what justified means. God declares you just or God declares you righteous. So they were declaring God righteous in doing this. That's what they're doing. Is God getting saved here? Obviously not. God was never in need of salvation. He's the one that provides salvation. He's never done anything to put him in need of it. So here's a place where the word justified is used of God, and it definitely is not referring to past, present, or future salvation. It's referring simply to somebody making a declaration that God's righteous. Okay, flip over to Romans chapter 2. This is an interesting one because this one contradicts other statements in Romans, which means you have to kind of consider what's being talked about. In Romans chapter 2, now really he's going back up in the context here to moral religious people and why even moral religious people are lost. That's what he's getting at. And he says in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as sinned without the law they will perish or come to ruin, and as many as sinned by the law they will be judged. For the hearers of the law are not declared righteous with God, but the doers of law will be declared righteous. Wait a second. What's that mean? I actually have written down here, I've got Romans 3:28, Romans 3:20, Romans 4:2, Romans 4:5, two verses in Galatians, all of which say no one's declared righteous by law before God. But see, I think part of maybe what let's put it this way. I think part of what Paul's trying to get at in here, in the larger issue, is there's nobody that does this. This is why there's nobody justified by law before God, because everybody fails. And that's the larger issue in here. But I also think that there's another very real possibility in verse 13. That verse 13, this righteousness, this justification he's referring to here, by being a doer of the law, did not refer to salvation righteousness. It had to do with practical righteousness that allowed the Jews under law to approach God. Remember, under the law, there were a lot of requirements a Jew had to meet in order to approach God. I don't have any requirements like that, because the only thing I have to do to approach God is come, because of who I am in Christ. It's a totally different matter. That's the way I understand this. Because we have, like I said, we've got at least six other passages that tell us that no one's declared righteous before God by law. And those, I think, are salvational. But here, I really think this is not talking about initial salvation. I think he's talking about practical righteousness here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Here's definitely a passage that's talking about practical righteousness with God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Apostle Paul's talking about his conduct, talking about the way he acts. He's talking about, let's go back to verse 3. He says, but for me, it is a small thing that I am judged by you, or by a human day, that you guys, that we're in a human day that has a human standard by which I'm judged. Paul says, I don't even judge or evaluate myself. Verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, in my conscience, I've got a clear conscience. This is always a good thing to remind yourselves of. A lot of us as believers go, I've got a clear conscience about this. Any of you ever said that? I'm doing this with a clear conscience. But notice what Paul says. But I'm not declared righteous by this, because God's the one that's judging me. In other words, just because I act in a clear conscience does not make my activity righteous before God. Because God judges, and God in judging it might say, well, you had a clear conscience in this, but your conscience was messed up by this, this, and this.
That's
so even
right.
Though it was clear to you, you didn't realize what was affecting. Yeah. Remember,
let your conscience be your guide is not an effective way to live.
Right. Your conscience is, kind of the way I learned to term it, your conscience is your socially oriented moral compass. Notice, socially, or we can even say socially and culturally oriented moral compass. So depending on the culture, the society in which you live, your moral compass is going to be different. If you've got a mom and dad that teach you that certain behaviors are not acceptable and certain behaviors are required, when you do certain things, your conscience is be good. When you violate other things, your conscience isn't. But if the neighbors across the street don't operate by the same set of rules you do, the kids across the street may be hooligans, they may be monsters, and they may not have any problem with that because mom and dad were hooligans and monsters. Okay? In other words, if, to pick in on a situation that I was told about at one time, if let's say your boys are teenagers, let's say that you and your husband give your boys for Christmas a fifth of hard liquor. I mean, man, we... But I am aware of a situation in which a parent did that for a kid. I mean, and you have to say, what's wrong with that? See, socially unconscious to that parent, they probably didn't see anything wrong with that whatsoever. So just it's a reminder, your conscience is socially oriented to the kind of environment you've been raised in, all these different things that affects. And so that's why Paul said, I have no conscience against myself. My conscience is fine with regard to how I'm acting, but I'm not declared righteous based on this. And Paul is not talking about his initial justification. Paul is talking about the way he lives his life. Paul's talking about his actions. He's talking about people evaluating how he conducts his ministry as an apostle. And Paul says, I don't bother with that. And the other point, the reason he's talking about that is just because you guys are ministering. This is going back to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. Just because you guys are ministering in a way that doesn't bother your conscience doesn't make it right. Maybe it is okay. But in the end, it's God that's going to be the judge. That's going to determine whether it's right or wrong. Not your conscience. And that's going to be the justification factor. I'm going to just give you the rest of these so we can kind of move on. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that Jesus Christ was declared righteous. 1 Timothy 3:16, by a temptation that happened through the Holy Spirit. Now, did the Father not know that Jesus Christ was righteous? No, I would say that was before angels. Angels did not know if God becoming flesh would in any way taint his ability to actually act righteous, and he underwent the temptation from Satan and was declared righteous in that.
I'm sorry, how do we go from justified to righteous? Are
those the same? The
same
word. Okay. It's... We don't have a word righteousify. We have the word justified. Because the word justify means declare righteous.
Okay.
That's all the word means. Okay. It's just and it's created a problem. Theologically, it's created a problem because there are people that make a distinction between the two, even though they're the same Greek word. But they do it because we've got an English word, righteous, and we've got a Latin word, just. And it kind of messes us up. Okay. But we're talking about the same thing. Okay. James, I want you to turn to James chapter 2, probably one of the most contentious passages with regard to justification, and yet it's very plain over here when it's said, when James tells us in James 2:21, and remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to get some these Jewish Christians to get them off dead center, trying to get them out of their selfish, self-seeking way of life and start looking out for other believers. And so he makes the statement in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified from works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Ben was just mentioning it. Now lots of Mormons run to this passage. I've had lots of people run this passage. There are a lot of Christians, especially within the Reformed faith, as well as the Arminian side, that say, see, you're saved by faith, but your faith better produce some works. So they backload the gospel in that sense. You better produce works. And they run over to this passage. But verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified or declared righteous when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? First time I ever heard that was I was in class when I was in seminary, and two Mormon missionaries came to the door. My professor said, I believe that I am righteous and right with God based on, he said the gospel and went through the gospel with him. And they said, well, and they threw out this verse. And I'd never heard anybody answer. He says, have you ever read the account of Abraham's life? They're kind of stumbling out there. I think what they're trying to say is, well, no, I haven't really read the account of Abraham's life. And he says, Abraham, let's find the verse in here that tells us.
23.
Verse 23 says, the scripture is fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Acts 15. When did Abraham offer up Isaac? Genesis 15, excuse me, yeah, not Acts. Genesis 15. Genesis 22 is when he offers up Isaac. And Isaac is a young man, and he was a lad. And Isaac was not born until after Ishmael was 13. So Ishmael's 13 when he's born. So if he's 5 and Ishmael's 13 and there's a year in here and a year in here, year to this point, we're looking at least 20 years have transpired from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22. We got a kid that's old enough to talk to his dad. Isaac says to his dad, he says, where's our sacrifice? They're going up there. He's all this. Where's our sacrifice, Dad? So it's got to be a kid at least as old as Cale to be able to go, Dad, don't we usually take a sacrifice when we do this? Where's the sacrifice at?
He's going to kill his son, and that's righteous.
But never mind. That's not what we're trying to get at right now. The point that we're trying to get at here is we've had at least about 18 to 20 years that have transpired. Now, son, think about that. That's saying between the time that God declared Abraham righteous and the time that Abraham did a work to demonstrate his righteousness, we have 20 years. And I remember my professor standing there at the door saying this, and I was like, wow, I never thought about that. I said, through my Bible going, oh, look at that. So I think when he came back in, I said, okay, you have to show us this. Maybe the other guy in the class said it or something like that. But I want you to go back to verse 14 for a minute and look at what he says here. He says, what profit is, my brothers, if you say that you have faith but you do not have works? Is that faith able to save you? And I would take that save there to be present tense salvation. That's, again, part of the problem people have. If a brother or sister is living unclothed, that is, they're naked, that is, they lack adequate clothing, and lacking the food for the day, they can't even eat today, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be fed, but you don't give him anything that is necessary for the body, how is that profitable? So, if you have faith, it is no work, it is dead, measured by itself. It doesn't say it's dead, being alone, it's literally, they've left out a translation of a preposition in there. It is dead, measured by itself. When you measure faith just by faith, you can't see anything. I can only see faith by what faith does. So James says in verse 18, so someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without your works, and I will display to you my faith by my works. In other words, the only way I can see your faith is by what it does. James isn't saying this person doesn't have faith. What he's saying is, if you just have faith but it doesn't ever accomplish anything, you aren't really benefiting from it. And the way you as a believer could benefit from it would be helping your brothers and sisters. That's what he was going back to. And so then he takes Abraham as an example. Abraham believed God. God declared him righteous. Did Abraham do something to demonstrate his righteousness? Yes, he did. It happened to be 20 years minimum afterwards, but he did do something. Rahab believed. She's the other example in here. And she did something. She did something a few days later, actually sometime later, after the spies came back. And she dropped the rope, or when the spies come, from that time on, she dropped the rope out. But there was a period of time in between, again. And they each, Abraham and Rahab, interestingly enough, if you go back and look at their lives, you can really only demonstrate with each of them one act that plainly they did something righteous. Does that mean they never did anything else righteous in their life? No. But there's only clearly in Scripture one definable righteous activity. So the very people that run to this and say there's all kinds of righteous activity in Abraham's proof of it, they've got a lot of things to prove. But here, again, this justification, when it's saying that Abraham is justified by works, that's talking about being justified before us. That's not talking about being justified before God.
Where was that thing that you were talking about?
That's verse 21 of James 2. Because he says it's before God that you are showing this. So now back in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul makes this, holds this together, what he's getting at, Paul says, Galatians 5:4, he says, you are rendered idle away from Christ, those of you who want to be justified by law. How do they want to be justified by law? I don't think, this is not about initial justification. This is not about first believing the gospel and being forgiven. This is talking about present tense justification. This is talking about acts of faith that work out in righteousness. And if you have a problem with that, you go to verse 5, which ties that in there. And it says, for we, by the Spirit from faith, eagerly await the hope of righteousness. What's the hope of righteousness? That I'm going to get it someday? No, that I can actually do an act of righteousness. Which comes in verse 6, where he says, for in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't make any strong, guys. And uncircumcision doesn't make any strong. You know what is of value and makes strong? Faith, which is working in you through love. How does faith work in you through love? Love always has an act. You don't just love by having good feelings. You do something. You do something. And so faith looks at a promise from God, the promise that you can do an act. In love, you do that act. And what is that act? It is an act of righteousness, and you are being declared righteous by faith, not by law, by operating in Christ, not by getting circumcised. In other words, the contrast, I really always think, is very plain in verses 4, 5, and 6. It is not about initial justification. It is about justification in the Christian life. And yet that's exactly what most Christians do. We spend a lot of our time in our Christian life trying to be justified in the way we live. We want to show righteousness. And some of us do it by resorting to law and rituals. And sometimes we do it by resorting to our position in Christ and faith. And therefore, when he comes to the end of this, he says, you've fallen from grace. Because, see, grace is what empowers us as believers. And because you've fallen from grace, he's not saying you've lost salvation. He says, you guys have fallen from the thing that gives you power, the thing that would make it possible for you to be what you're supposed to be. But that's why you're rendered idle. Instead of operating in Christ by grace, you're trying to go to the law and get circumcised, thinking that that's going to make your Christian life better, and it ain't going to happen. And so, again, when we take this passage and we make it unsaved people that aren't saved, like the Reformed position does, or we make it believers who've lost their salvation, like the Arminian position do, we really are not helping believers because we're missing out on the punch of the passage. And the punch of the passage is you and I as believers can really only operate in a manner that's pleasing to God and does something for God when we operate in Christ. If we resort to any kind of a law system, we're idle. We're fallen from grace. We're fallen from the very thing that's going to provide us what we need to live that Christian life. I think that tickle in my throat is telling me it's time to stop. Does anybody have any questions? By the way, I would tie that in with Philippians 3:9. Because it's Philippians 3:9, and let's read that verse to close. Philippians 3:9. I really think we have a parallel on justification here between these two. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, part of his goal was to gain Christ. So he said, there were a lot of accomplishments in the past. I count all those accomplishments lost. And he says, I do that then, and because his goal is, verse 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is out of the law. See, there's a kind of righteousness that you can have by resorting to the law. But rather, that, referring to righteousness, which is through faith concerning Christ, a righteousness which is from God that is based upon faith. Now, Paul already had that, if we're talking about initial justification, as classic Christianity so frequently describes it. Paul's not talking about that. Paul's talking about, I want to be found as I live in my Christian life, that I have a righteousness now in my Christian life that I have by faith. I don't want to have a righteousness in my Christian life now that I have by law. Same thing. So in Galatians, Paul's not talking about people losing salvation. He's not talking about unsaved people. He's talking about believers trying to resort to law in order to be righteous in their daily lives. And in their attempt to resort to law, which sounds like a good idea for them, based on the teachings of those false teachers that came into Galatia, they actually are hurting themselves twofold. They're cutting themselves off from Christ? No, they're rendering themselves idle. And they are falling from grace. Because they're not holding on to, they're not relating to the grace that would empower them. Empowerment by grace, there are verses that tell us about that. 2 Timothy 2:1, yeah.
So falling from grace is trying to operate under a kind of law. It doesn't necessarily have to be the law, but it's any kind of law instead of grace, so that we're basically not empowered to live the Christian life. Is that
what you're saying? That's right. In other words, right. In other words, it reminds you again is Christian life at no time is ever a combination of grace and law. And there are some people, I think that's okay. They think you mix a little law in the Christian life, mix a little bit of this, it's okay.
Well, some people might even call that like their standards that they mix in with it, that the Bible doesn't even talk about it.
Right.
Yeah.
And I actually just listened to what I would consider kind of a pretty good brother that actually was talking about that whole thing of standards today. And I tell you, I was just like, I was really shocked when I heard him talking about that. I was like, you are kidding. No, not you. But he was kind of holding this whole standards thing up.
Isn't that
legalism? Yeah, it is. And he actually was saying that. He was defending. He says, we're called legalists because we have standards. You know?
And people who live that way, by legalism or by these standards that aren't scriptural, that they interject, they are falling from grace.
That's right.
And they're not empowered to live the Christian life.
So they may be very busy and very active. They may be very busy and very active, but in reality they're producing a lot of wood, hay, and stubble.
That reminds me of the term that I've heard before, humanistic standards or something. It's from a human viewpoint. Humanistic or human legal. It's the moral psycho, my mother's a really good person. You know, she thinks that she's saved because she's a good person. She really thinks she's saved because she was baptized. But a believer is empowered by grace, and they fall from grace when they try to live by these humanistic moral standards. I've never heard that term described before. I always thought that you're ashamed because you've done something that's not consistent with a Christian. Christian way of life. I mean, you know, in other words, you've messed up, basically.
That's falling from grace.
Okay.
And they're not resorting to grace or resorting to law. So you can't stay in one. Paul tells us that in Romans 11. It is of, if it's of works, then it's no more of grace. If it's grace, it's no more works. Grace and the law, grace and works don't work together. And see, Christians try to have it both ways, but the thing is, you can't be in it. You're either in the grace room or you're in the law and works room. You can't put them both in the same. You can't knock the wall out between the two of them. It doesn't work. It's one way or the other. And that, it's a hard way to learn to live for us as Christians, because we're so law-oriented in the way we think. And just to give an illustration, I don't want to belabor this point, but even I can go into my office in the morning and I can sit down with my coffee and start to study and going, oh, I got to study like this, because if I'm going to be a good pastor, I got to study like this here. I got to work on this thing. Or, oh, you know what? I shouldn't just study. I should pray for a bunch of people. See? You ought to be praying for people. That's okay. But boy, you know when you stop and think, oh, my study won't be as effective if I don't pray for people first. You can set up a standard like that. And look at, talk about something that sounds so good, but you turn it into something that actually you've corrupted the very thing you're trying to do. And
so that would be like people who are trying to live under, let's say, a common one that I see all the time when I go through Sunday school sites and stuff, is like the Beatitudes. It is a common one that people would use to set up as, yeah, they're good things, but is that the law that you live by for a Christian?
Right.
No. We're rich in spirit, they're poor in spirit.
Yeah. Well, anything else? Again, I think if there's kind of a connecting line through a lot of these New Testament passages that we're looking at, with the ones that we're going to go on, that I'm 2 or 3 weeks down the road here working on these verses, the thing that kind of connects all this is these people that have problems with eternal security, they keep looking at verses that really are talking about Christians, and they just have a tough time with the fact that Christians can be in some of these situations. It's part of it. But the other part is, a lot of times I think that they don't understand some of the things that are being stated about Christians in these contexts, such as falling from grace. What we did was we basically kind of took all the things apart that led up to what falling from grace is and showed you that falling from grace cannot be loss of salvation. Because when he's talking about justification, it's something different. When he's talking about being rendered idle from Christ, he's talking about something different than most people think. So, anybody else?
Can you do that compared to, I just wanted to hear one more time, Galatians 5:4, read as you would translate it.
Galatians 5:4.
Which is kind of the verse tonight.
Mm-hmm. Galatians 5, verse 3 says, I testify again to every man being circumcised that he is obligated to do the whole law. You, rendered idle, away from Christ, which sort of people and it's always a you, it's never a they, which sort of you are being justified by law? You have fallen from grace. And there's three verbs in there. You are rendered idle, you are justified, you have fallen, and they're all yous. And interestingly enough, rendered idle and, let's see, I have to look at this here. I'm going to have to take a gander at this just to make sure I'm getting these. But being justified is present tense. Rendered idle is an aorist, meaning you have already rendered yourself idle from Christ if you are trying right now to be justified by law. And you have fallen from grace is an active. The other ones are you've done it to yourself. This is active. It's like you actively have jumped out of grace. You've jumped over into the law camp, and you've jumped out of grace. Which again, if you stop and think about that, that can't have been an unsaved person. An unsaved person never was in grace. How could they have fallen from it? The Arminian position would actually be better, except it doesn't fit in here either, that the fact that you lost your salvation. But again, they don't understand usually what's going on in here either, by any means. That doesn't work. We've seen too many other verses that demonstrate you can't lose your salvation. So, and what I'm trying to do is just trying to show you what I would say are reasonable ways of handling and interpreting these verses that don't violate the context, and show you that what's going on. So, okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together tonight. We're thankful for salvation that is secure because of who your Son Jesus Christ is and who we are in him. We're thankful, Lord, for your work that keeps us safe. We're thankful for the Spirit's work that also then keeps us safe and secure. And we're thankful for a position in Christ in which we can operate. Through him, then, you make it possible for us actually to do real works of righteousness. And what a privilege that is, to operate by grace and to see real acts of righteousness worked out through us. Thankful for this time together, for those of you who brought out, and ask that you might encourage us through the things we've considered.